Thank you again, Pastor. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Kings chapter 19 this evening. 1 Kings chapter number 19. I do want to commend you for making the Lord a big deal in your life this evening and making your way through. I tell you, from where I'm from in the South, they forecast it and they fall apart. And so I'm glad you're here. And it shows how lousy we are down there. A little bit of forecasting of snow, they just stay home. And but that's not going to keep many of you away, so I appreciate your fortitude and making the Lord a priority within your life. And I trust that you'll enjoy the Lord and help yourself to Him tonight. Psalmist said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." He wants you to know Him, and I want to assure you of this. If you will draw nigh to Him in this service, He will draw nigh to you. And there's no need for a warranty to that verse because He will work. And so let's do so in this service. Stand together, please, with me out of respect for the Bible. 1 Kings 19, we'll look at the end of the chapter. First Kings 19, do you have it? Good. Let's change gears and go to 1 John chapter number 2. 1 John chapter number 2. First Kings 19 is a great message. That'll be for another time, I guess. 1 John chapter number 2. I have the message for 1 Kings 19 right there. I just can't get the green light. I don't have the message for 1 John 2, but I just can't get away from it. And so let's go with 1 John 2. I believe that's where the Lord would have us to go. I tried. I can only argue with God so many times, and I tried it, and I just can't. And to preach for an hour and a half and not have the right message, it will be certainly a discouragement. So 1 Kings 19 message is a great message, though. I do want to tell you that. It's probably the best message. Yeah. 1 John 2, look please at the end of the chapter, verse number 28. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." I love the book of 1 John. It is a very practical letter. It is addressed to Christians. The purpose of 1 John is given to us in the first few verses of the first chapter. It's so that God's people would have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And truly the book then is about fellowship, which means the book is about revival. Revival is the child of God getting back to normal Christianity, which is fellowship with Him. And one of 1 John's characteristics is that of telling us what decisions we ought to be making, but also how we can get these decisions for the Lord to last. Unfortunately, many people make decisions at a meeting. We just had a couples retreat, a revival meeting or something like that. We make decisions kind of like we do New Year's resolutions. We mean it, but they don't last very long. We kind of wait till the next new year rolls around, we'll try it again. And many times we make decisions that way. We mean it, but they don't last. But I'm thankful that the Bible tells us not only what we should be and what we should do, but how these decisions for the Lord can last. And I want us to focus on that this evening. Thank you. You may be seated. John writes there in that verse, and he references the coming of Jesus Christ. "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear." Jesus Christ is coming again. I don't know of a more needed message perhaps to be preached in the year 2013 than the message of get right with God, stay right with God, because Jesus is coming again. The Bible says in Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels." Mark 13:35-37, "Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Luke 12 and verse 40, "Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not." Luke 19:13, Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse number 5, judge nothing before the time till the Lord come. The Bible tells us in Philippians 3 and verse 20, Paul writes, "For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be reserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Timothy 6:14, "That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing." Colossians 3 and verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Titus 2 and verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Hebrews 9 and verse 28, "Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." James 5 and verse 8, "Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts." Why? "For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, then shall you receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." 1 John 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Revelation 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." Revelation 3 and verse number 11, "Behold, I come quickly." Revelation 16:15, Jesus says, "Behold, I come as a thief." Revelation 22 and verse 12, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." Revelation 22 and verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." You know, sometimes I wish the Bible could just be a little bit more specific as to whether or not Jesus is coming again. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:52, "It will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." You know that scientists say that the twinkling of an eye is much faster than the blink of an eye? Someone asked, "Well, how fast is it?" "I don't know. But it's too fast for you to get saved if you're not. And it's too fast for you to warn your loved ones if you're not already." Jesus Christ is coming again. But in Bible believers' minds, that's not a question for us. The question for us is not, is Jesus coming? Because the Bible declares it to be so. But there is a question that exists among Bible believers, ministries, that should be tended to, needs to be addressed, and ought to be answered. There is a question that relates to the coming of Jesus that needs to be dealt with because of how our lives are seemingly different. Many churches are conducted in such a different fashion, and many people who claim to believe the Bible live such different and drastic lives. The question that Bible believers have about the coming is not, is he coming? We know he's coming. But the question that must be dealt with among Bible believers relating to the coming of Jesus is this: what do we do until he comes? What do we do until he comes? I want to preach to you these few moments on that thought: what to do until Jesus comes. What to do until Jesus comes. And the answer is in the title. The answer is also in the verse. "And now, little children," verse 28, "and now, little children," here's what to do until Jesus comes: abide in him. What do we do until Jesus comes? Abide in Him. You note the emphasis is on Him. I'm so thankful that when I got saved, I didn't get something, I got someone. Again, I grew up in the South. I am a Southerner because I grew up there. I was born there. So I talk about Southerners often because I are one. And one of the things in the South is that people tend to get real excited when you start talking about certain truths such as heaven. I mean, people get real excited. I mean, they go to singing about heaven. They don't sing, they sing. And they go to singing about heaven and they get real excited. They'll preach about heaven, and rightfully so. There's a lot of truth there that we ought to be excited about. But do you know that the greatest gift given to man was not heaven? The greatest gift given to man is not even the forgiveness of sins. The greatest gift given to man is not even eternal life. The greatest gift given to man is not something. The Apostle Paul describes it in Colossians 1 and verse 27 when he spoke, "It is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The greatest gift given to man is not something, but someone. It's because of Jesus that will make heaven worth it all. It's because of Jesus that we can know the forgiveness of sins. It's because of Jesus that you and I can have eternal life. The greatest gift is Christ, and the focus here and our responsibility of abiding in Him until He comes is to focus first and foremost on the very person who saved our souls. His name is Jesus. See, one of the unique things about Christianity that sets it apart from every other religion is that when you and I got saved, Jesus did not pat us on the back and say, "I'll see you on the other side." No, the founder of Christianity moves inside. And because of that, we ought to be excited about Him. We sing the song, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus." I appreciate the song, I love the song, but the simple fact is this, it is worth it all right now because of a relationship with Him. But the Bible says abide. What does it mean to abide? Well, before we really dive in and just deal with the concept of abiding, let's step back. Let's understand another concept, because I believe, I'm convinced that many of us, we're familiar with Bible truth. In fact, we can name certain chapters in the Bible and you say, "Oh, I know that one." We can name certain doctrines and certain terms and we say, "Oh, I know that one." But the problem is, many times we know its term, but we don't know it experientially. And abide is somewhat like that. We know the concept, but many of us are not experiencing the reality of it. But let's step back and understand another concept that the word abide comes from. The word abide comes from the Greek word meno. It is found 112 times in the New Testament. And the Apostle John uses this word 66 out of the 112 times. In fact, a key verse, a key word rather, in 1 John is this matter of meno, abide. 23 times in 1 John. But where does it come from? It actually comes from the concept. Again, we're familiar with the word, but stay with me. Don't give up yet. It comes from the concept of faith, trust, believe. For if we are failing to exercise Bible faith, trust, and belief, then we will not be successful at fulfilling the obligation that every Christian is responsible for until Jesus comes, that of abiding in Him. Do you know that no one can get saved apart from exercising faith? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer came back, nothing. Acts 16:31. It's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. See, salvation is what God does. My responsibility is to respond to His ability, and that is a choice of faith. See, faith simply means depend. How does a person get saved? A person gets saved by placing their dependence upon the Savior. I've been, especially in the summertime in meetings, I'll hear somebody give an announcement, something like this. Now, we just had Vacation Bible School. We had 50 professions of faith. And it's not uncommon that somebody else will say something like this. "I wonder how many of those really got saved." I used to wonder that too until I figured it out. You know how many got saved? Everyone that put their dependence upon the Savior. When does a person get saved? The moment they put their dependence upon the Savior. And so faith begins, salvation begins the moment you place your dependence upon the only one who can save you. How can a person who is lost, who is deserving of hell, who is a wicked, undone sinner, how can a lost person ever have access to God's heaven? It's simple. By putting your dependence upon the only one who can give you forgiveness of sins, past, present, future, who can give you eternal life, and who can take you there. See, salvation is a result of depending upon the Savior. But what do I do after I get saved? Colossians 2 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "As ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Did you get that? I love that verse. It's a tremendous truth, and it's full of nuances and gems of that we could just feed on for hours and hours at a time. Listen to it again. "As ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." See, Paul says the way you got saved is how you're to live the Christian life. "As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord." How does a person receive Jesus Christ to be their Savior? It's simple. It's by putting your dependence upon the Savior. And so Paul says the way you get saved by depending upon the Savior is the way you walk, you live the Christian life. So if I got saved by placing my dependence upon the Savior, how do I walk the Christian life? It's by one step of dependence after another step of dependence. Doesn't that simplify the Christian life? Sometimes people will say regarding salvation, "I don't know if I can get saved." Why? "Because I'm not sure if I can live it." Of course you can't live it. It's not for you to live. It is Christ, Paul says, that lives in me. You don't do the saving and you can't do the empowering. That's what He does. Our responsibility is really our response to His ability. And our responsibility then is to depend upon Him. A person gets saved by depending upon Him. And Paul says, "So walk ye in Him." What is walking? Now to my wife, walking is exercise, fellowship. To me, it's a can of Coke and a shortcut. And so we have different concepts of a walking. But walking really is reiterated steps. Paul says you got saved by putting your dependence upon Christ. Now, reiterated steps of dependence upon Christ. What happens when you find out you lose your job? What do? Depend upon Christ. What happens whenever you find out you have a terminal illness? Put your dependence upon Christ. What happens whenever you find out that you don't have enough money in the bank to pay your tithe? Depend upon Christ, because He does. See, the issue is one step of dependence after another. If faith means to depend, we get saved by choosing to depend upon Christ. We live the Christian life by choosing to depend upon Christ. Then what does the word abide mean? If faith means to depend, then the word abide simply means keep on depending. It is a continuation of dependence. And we have this illustrated all throughout the Bible. Matthew chapter number 11 is a very familiar passage. We'll stick with some familiar concepts here. Matthew 11 and verse 28. Jesus said to those who are trying to work their way to heaven, He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Jesus said, "I will give you rest." See, the world has this concept of what do I have to do to get saved? And anybody who has this checklist for salvation, what do I have to do? Here's what I'm doing. They will never have rest. Jesus says, "I've got a better idea. Come to me." So Jesus says, "Come to me, I will give you rest." He deals with salvation there in that verse. Then Jesus says, after salvation, here's what you ought to do. Stay with me. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart." And Jesus says, "You'll find a second rest unto your soul." Jesus says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You ever found that as a Christian you are in need of another rest? More rest? Refreshment? Reviving? Jesus is telling us how we can experience it. At salvation, you can have rest, an eternal rest. That means you don't ever have to worry about the consequence of the penalty of sin. You don't ever have to worry about ever going to hell. Jesus says, I'll give you rest. I'll give you the forgiveness of sins. I'll give you the imputed righteousness added to your account. I'll give you the home in heaven. I'll make you one of my own. And Jesus says, I'll give you rest at salvation. How? By coming to me. How does a person come to Christ? By faith, by dependence upon Him. But then Jesus says, after you get saved, He says, stay with me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find a second rest, another rest. And I'm thankful that God has more rest and refreshment for the child of God. And it's not heaven. You know, many times people have suggested that Hebrews 4 talking about the rest is heaven. It's not rest. We don't labor to get into heaven. The same concept of Hebrews 4 is the same concept in Matthew chapter number 11. It is rest and refreshment in the midst of our laboring. How does that happen? Well, Jesus says, take my yoke. Now, the yoke is not what you take in heaven. The yoke is what we experience here. I asked one crowd, what is a yoke? A man said, the inside of an egg. Wrong yoke. That was in the city. When Jesus says, take my yoke, He's referring to a harness. He's referring to a working term. And He says, take my yoke and harness up with me. Now, that's a paradox to me, because I would think if Jesus is going to talk about rest, He would say something like, take my hammock and learn of me. Now, I get that. Yeah, take my vacation rental spot and learn of me. But He doesn't. He says, take my yoke. He's talking about working. And He's talking about laboring. But He's going to teach us about rest? Sure. How does a person get saved? Jesus says, come to me. That's by faith and dependence upon Him. Now, Jesus says, when you get saved, you want more rest in your life. He says, yoke up with me. Are there do's and don'ts in the Bible? There are plenty of do's and don'ts in the Bible. Is the Bible strict? Sure it is. If you are a Bible believer, you're going to find it very strict. How about this one? Love all of your enemies. It's not a fortune cookie. It's not a take it or leave it deal. God says love all of your enemies. Forgive as Jesus forgave. Be as holy as God is holy. You see how strict it is? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, all of it be put away. Pretty strict. Rejoice in the Lord always. In everything, give thanks. Yet somebody can look at that list and say, I can't do that. That's exactly right. You can't, but He can. So Jesus says, yoke up with me. See, you get saved by coming to Him in faith. Jesus says, now the Christian life, it is a task of doing and not doing and being and not being certain things. And it's going to be pretty steep and it's going to be pretty arduous. But Jesus said, if you'll yoke up with me, you yoke up with Him the same way you came to Him by faith, by dependence. And I get into the harness with Him. I'm trusting Him, depending upon Him. And I find this. His yoke is easy. I've said this before, and I'm just being transparent, but I have said, you know, you're going to get saved and become one of those independent, fundamental Bible believers. You're going to find it's a hard life. But that's not true. Jesus said it's easy. What's hard? It's your life and mine lived outside of God's yoke. It's you trying to be what you're supposed to be and do what you're supposed to do without yoking up by faith with Him. The Bible says, love all of your enemies. I'm going to do it. Then I find I can't. Forgive as Jesus forgave. I've forgiven you about 700 times and that's it. Because I can't multiply above that. That's just impossible. I can't. Somewhere we've got to draw the line. Bitterness? I'm not bitter. But don't you ever bring them up in my presence again. And what we do is we take our experience and we interpret the Bible. Well, that's not what God means. Or if that's what He says, it's what He means. But sometimes we, even as preachers, we begin to say, well, it's just not possible. It may not be possible outside the yoke, but with God, all things are possible. Get in the yoke. Yoke up with Him. He said His yoke is easy. Do you know that getting saved is really easy? Because it's dependence upon the Savior. Do you know that the Christian life really is easy? Didn't say it's without trials and heartaches. Didn't say that. Look at the life of Job. But it's not my life to live. It's His life through me. It's called the Christ life, the Christian life. Sometimes people have said, Brother Ingram, would you pray that I would be more like Christ? My answer is no. Why should you? If Christ lives in you, all He wants you to do is let Him live Himself through you. If a lost person says, I'd like to go to heaven, how many of you are going to suggest try to be like Christ, and the more you're like Him, the better chance you have of getting into there? No. They don't get there by trying to be like Him. They get there by letting Him save them. The Christian life is not about us trying to be like Him. If it is about us being like Him, He wouldn't need to be in us. He moved in us to live His life through us. So what am I supposed to do? Keep depending upon Him. He does a good job. See, Jesus said, without me, you can do. Philippians 1 and verse number 21, Paul writes, for to me to try to live is Christ. He didn't say that. He just said, for me to live, it is Christ. Why? Because Paul says, I'm not trying to be like Him. I am depending upon Him, letting Him do what only He can do through me. See, a person gets saved by depending upon Him. And we live the Christian life by a choice of dependence, one after another. But abiding is staying with Him in dependence. Here's another one. Just a picture. I love pictures in the Bible. I love books that have pictures. If they don't have pictures, I typically don't read them, or I give them to my wife and she reads them for me. But the Gospels is filled with pictures that illustrate Bible truth. Matthew 14. It's another picture of this concept of abiding. The disciples are in the boat. Jesus is walking on water. Peter says, Lord, if it's You, bid me come. Jesus says one word. He says, come. I've oftentimes wondered what those other disciples thought. Lord, if it's You, bid me come. Jesus said, come. Matthew, is he talking to you? Matthew said, nope, I'm writing this down. We're chapter number 14. No, he's not talking to me. Mark says, nope, I'm steering the ship. Somebody's got to do this. Thomas, is he talking to you? Thomas said, I doubt it. Doubt it. Peter said, I'll go. Peter climbs over the side of the boat. That was a decision of dependence. And he began to take one step after another, walking on the water, and Peter did what no Peter could ever do. See, sometimes we get into our concept, you know, I wish I could be like some of those people in the Bible. You are. Don't ever think that what Peter did to walk on the water was because of Peter. It wasn't special Peter. If it was special Peter, Peter would not have denied the Lord a few chapters later. Now listen, what was it that enabled Peter? By the way, if you want a miracle to happen in your life, and God is still about performing miracles in your life and mine, if we want to see miracles occur within our life today, we must understand how they occurred in the Bible. What was it that enabled Peter to walk on water? Are you thinking? What was it that enabled Peter to walk on water? I'll start all over if I have to. Are you with me? You thinking? You say, nope, we don't think on Sunday nights. What was it that enabled Peter to walk on water? Well, good. I appreciate you working. I was about to start all over, but I won't at this point. I give you my word. I want to tell you, it wasn't his faith. It wasn't dependence. I'm setting you up. I'm trying to jar your thinking. I set you up. But it is a big deal. And it's part of the reason many people are crippled in their Christian life. Let me ask a question this way. You won't miss it. Who enabled Peter to walk on water? Who enabled him? Jesus. And it's a big deal. Somebody said, well, what's the big deal? Well, because many times in a meeting, somebody will say something like this, you know, I wish I had faith like Peter. You do. Jesus said, if you have faith as the size of a grain of... So it's not the size of your faith. By the way, your faith did not save your soul. Jesus did. No one will get to heaven because of their faith. They get to heaven because of Jesus. Faith is simply the decision we make to place our trust and reliance upon the only one who could take us there. Peter didn't walk on water because of Peter's great faith. He walked on the water if he had a faith the size of a grain of mustard seed that was placed upon a great God. See, what happens is we sometimes put our faith in our faith, and we're going to get frustrated and defeated every time. You know why Peter... He was so despondent when he denied the Lord. You want to know why? Because he was very sincere when he said, I will not do it. I will never deny you. What was Peter doing? He was a man exercising faith by putting his faith in himself. You know that those who are in heaven tonight and those who are in hell tonight had the exact same faith. The only reason why people go to heaven is because they put their faith in the way, the truth, and the life. And the only reason why people go to hell, John 3:18, is because they put their faith in the wrong object. It's not special faith. It's a special God. And the moment you and I place our dependence upon the Savior, He saves us. And any time in the Christian life, we place our dependence upon the enabler, He enables. And Peter put his dependence, Lord, if it's You, bid me come. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And the Word spoke the Word, come. And Peter put his dependence, confidence in Christ and in the Word, come. And Jesus always responds to faith. Hebrews 11:6, without dependence, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And Peter placed his dependence upon the rewarder, and God rewarded Peter, enabling Peter to do what Peter could not do. And Peter stepped out and walked on the water. Now here's the question. Why did Peter sink? And the answer is simple, because he stopped depending upon the only one who can enable him to walk on water. See, sometimes we think, well, maybe my faith is low. Again, if you have the size of a grain of mustard seed, that's all you need. It's just that your faith is shifting from the right object, Jesus, to something else. And Jesus said to Peter when Peter sank, O ye of little faith. Now, what is He talking about, ye of little faith? If Jesus said the size of a grain of mustard seed, why is He saying, oh, ye of little faith? Because the word little is used in other places in the Bible to refer not to size, but to refer to duration or time. And what Jesus is saying is, Peter, why did you trust Me for 3 steps, but you couldn't trust Me for 5 steps? Why could you trust Me on Sunday, but you couldn't trust Me on Monday? Oh, ye of short-term faith. See, abiding is... keep depending upon the One. Keep depending upon the One that enabled you to get out of the water. Keep depending upon the One who enabled you to take that step. And you knew He was of God. Keep depending upon Him. Abide in Him. Alright, 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him. That's what we're to do. See, our primary responsibility, it's a play on words, our primary responsibility until Jesus comes is not to do. See, the lost world, in order to get saved, the lost world to get eternal life, their concept is, here's my checklist, tell me, what do I have to do? And it's not what they do to get saved, it's who they depend upon. But somehow in the Christian life, we come up with the same concept. What else can I do? But our primary responsibility is not to do, it's to depend. See, it is possible to obey without depending. But it's not possible to exercise Bible faith without obeying. Now, you try to obey without depending, you're going to get frustrated. That's where burnout comes from. Trying to do what you're supposed to do, be what you're supposed to be, without depending upon Him.
See, many people have tried to step out of the boat without depending upon Him, and what do they find? It don't work. So we don't step out of the boat. And we'll get together with other people who don't step out of the boat, and we feel fine about it. How was it that Peter stepped out of the boat and walked on the water? Because he depended upon the only one who can do it. Now, true dependents will place their trust, confidence, and rest in the miracle worker, but then obeys with the power to do it. And when you and I abide in Him, we will do what we're supposed to do and be what we're supposed to be, but ultimately, because we're depending upon the one we're supposed to depend upon, our primary responsibility is to depend upon Him. And when we do so, a couple things will happen. I just want to mention one that is found here within the context. There are many things that are... And by the way, I believe 1 John is a book of evidences, not of salvation, but they're evidences of the Christian that is abiding in Him. See, fellowship is abiding in Him. And if we sometimes, if we get in our mind that this is about evidences of a person who is saved, we're missing the emphasis. No, this is about Christians that are abiding in Him and what it looks like. And one of the characteristics of a Christian that is depending upon Christ is you have a right attitude about sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, notice what it says. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. And then the Bible tells us in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The one with another has sometimes been suggested as you and us. That's the fellowship, but that's not the context. The context is with the one that, where there's no darkness at all. It's us with Him. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship us with Him. Well, how do we walk in the light as He is in the light? Verse number 9 says, by if we confess our sin, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. Now, if we walk in darkness, we have no fellowship with Him. But how is it we can walk in the light as He is in the light? By dealing with sin God's way. Verse number 9. By agreeing with God about sin. See, when God says to you, you know, that's a wicked thought you have right now. And you have one of two choices. You can argue or you can agree with God about it. You can either cover it or you can confess it to God right now. So when God says to you, that was very unkind of what you said about so-and-so. Yes, God, but what I said was true. Well, that's arguing. That's justifying. That's not Bible confession God's way. When God says to you, you know, that's quite hypocritical. Now, you get all excited in the service, but when was the last time you showed up for soul-winning visitation? You have one of two choices. You can confess it to God, and God, you're right, and I'm wrong, or you can cover it and find other people who look just like you who do the same thing. See, dealing with sin God's way, and people who are depending and abiding in Jesus, they're going to have the same attitude about sin that God did. What was God's attitude about sin? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 21, He, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Sin that we're guilty of, 1 John 3, 2 says sin is the transgression, it's the breaking of God's law. All sin, every sin, any sin, your sin, my sin, put Jesus on the cross. And when we're abiding in Him, we're going to have the same attitude about your sin, my sin, that God has about our sin. How do you deal with sin? Sometimes people say, you know, church is so boring to me. I want to tell you why church is boring to a lot of people on Sunday, because they stayed up and watched Saturday Night Live. You stay up and watch Saturday Night Live, you ain't going to find Sunday morning life. It ain't going to happen. And it's not God's fault. We need to deal with sin. Now notice what He says in chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin. What's the next word? Not. Some Christians think it says sin less. God says don't sin. Do you know that it's God's will that you and I do not sin? Let me ask you this. Do you know that it is possible to sin? Do you know that? If you don't work with me, I will start all over. I'm telling you right now. I know we're north of the Mason-Dixon line, but it shouldn't be that bad. You know that it's possible to sin? Of course you do. You know it by experience. But do you know that it's possible to not sin? God says don't. One man came up to me and said, "But don't you know, preacher, God does expect us to sin?" I said, "How do you get that?" He said, "Well, in the next couple of verses, it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours own, but for the sin of the whole world. Don't you see?" I want to say this. We have a very loving God. And I'm thankful that while He says don't sin, and He means it, He's made provision for us when we do sin. But that doesn't mean He says, "Here's your license to go and sin." See, I get on the plane. In fact, we'll get on the plane tomorrow night if the weather permits. And we get on the plane, and they always go through the safety features, and they always get to the part where they say, "Now, the seat upon which you're sitting can be used as a flotation device." I've never done this. I've always been tempted to. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow. I've always been tempted to look to the person next to me and say, "Hey, you think we'll get to use our seat as a flotation device on this plane?" I'm trusting it's not the will of my pilot to ever use my seat as a flotation device. Because it's not the will of this passenger to ever use my seat as a flotation device. Just because they've made provision does not mean that that's the intention. Listen, because God has made tremendous provision for you to have clean hands and a pure heart does not mean that God is ever okay with our sin. Anytime a Christian is comfortable and careless about sin, what it tells me is you're not really close to Him. Because He is light and in Him is no darkness at all. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It means you're not in fellowship. You're definitely not abiding. You're not fulfilling your primary responsibility until He comes. What should I do? Deal with it. Don't dwell on the sin. Deal with it. Unload the truck. And you can get as right with God as the day you got saved. It doesn't take you months. It doesn't take you weeks. It doesn't even take you hours. How long does it take for a person to get saved? The moment they put their dependence upon the Savior. And how long does it take for you to get right with God? The moment you mean it, business with God, you repent, you change your mind about this, you unload the truck, and you get back in the yoke, and you yoke up, team up with Jesus. See, it's a tragedy in a Sunday through Friday meeting, mostly of which I'm a part of. It's a tragedy that I'm spending Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, half of the stinking week in most of our churches trying to convince God's people how much we really need God. I'm telling you, that rots my socks. And it's a tragedy that it is like asking somebody to donate a kidney just for God's people to get serious about God. It is a tragedy when trying to get God's people to see how much they need God and to do it night after night after night, and we can't even get to the answer because God's people are still in denial about the problem. I'm telling you, we're not fulfilling our responsibility of abiding as long as we're cool and careless and covering of our sin. And you and I don't have the luxury of defining it. God does. It's the breaking of His law. But not only does God want us to deal with it, but He wants you to have deliverance from it. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 6. In 1 John 3 and verse 6, He tells us how to not sin. The Bible says in 1 John 3 and 6, He says, "Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him." I used to hear this preached. I remember especially in college hearing chapter 3 preached and all these verses going from 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. And they would simply read these. And I'm thinking, boy, that's a lot of stuff there. That's pretty good. And then I would hear them say, "Well, what that really means is if you're saved, you will not sin habitually." Well, there's a couple problems with that. Number one, that's not what the Bible says. Number two, that's not what the Bible says. In fact, it's easy. If you're saved, all of us have sinned at least one time a week since we've been saved. That's called habitual. What does the passage mean? Well, 1 John 3, 6 tells us, "Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not." It doesn't say whosoever is saved does not sin habitually. It says whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. It's the same meaning in Galatians 5, 16. "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Do you know how a Christian can be successful in not fulfilling the lust of the flesh? By walking in dependence upon the Spirit. Why? Because He doesn't fulfill the lust of the flesh. How can you and I have victory over sin? And see, listen, many times, and that's why there's a need. That's why there's a need of getting into real revival truth. Because many times Christians think, in a revival meeting, I got right with God. And we think, woohoo, I did it. I'm where I'm supposed to be. But do you know that getting right, 1 John 1:9, is where we ought to be getting every day. And just getting your sin dealt with, that's kindergarten level. God wants you to get sin dealt with so you can get over here and have victory so that you don't sin. And many Christians are strangers to the concept of victory. Somebody said, are you preaching sinless perfection? No, I'm not preaching sinless perfection. I'm preaching dependence upon a sinless Savior. And there's a huge difference. Many people say, I don't know. You know why we don't know about that? Because we're defeated. See, normal Christianity is where you're regularly living in victory and you're shocked by defeat. Whereas many Christians, they regularly live in defeat and they're shocked if they ever have victory. It's been a great day. I had a great day. I didn't struggle over pornography yesterday. It was a great day. You know, no Christian ought to be defeated regularly. Why? Because the victor, if you're saved, lives in you. Well, how can I know that victory? By continually depending upon the one who provides that victory. How did you get saved? How did you get eternal life? By putting your dependence upon the only one who can give it. How did Peter step out of the boat onto the water? By depending upon the only one who can enable him to do it. How could Peter take another step of dependence upon the water? By keeping his dependence upon the only one who can give him the power to do it. How can you get victory over your bad attitude? By depending upon the only one who never struggles with a bad attitude. How do you get victory over pornography? By keeping your dependence upon the one who does not struggle with pornography. How do you get victory over bitterness? By keeping your dependence upon the one who never struggled with bitterness. How do you get victory over your loose tongue? By keeping your dependence upon the only one who never struggled with having a loose tongue. How do you get victory over being bored to tears when the Word of God is being preached? By putting your dependence upon who wrote the Word of God. Dependence upon Him. See, I'll get on that plane tomorrow, and I don't really care for flying. Someone asked me if I was afraid of flying. My answer is nope, just crashing, and there's a big difference. But I'll get on there, and I get comfortable after a while. And let's suppose tomorrow night I'll get on the plane again and I'll get up in the air about 5 miles in the air. We go about 500 miles an hour. It's a short trip, but we'll get up there about 5 miles. We go 500 miles an hour. Let's suppose I undo my seatbelt and I go to the nearest exit door and I will open up that exit door and I'm standing there at the threshold, 5 miles in the air, 500 miles an hour. And if I step out of that plane at 5 miles in the air, 500 miles an hour, I would immediately find a certain law in effect. It's called the law of... But it's always in effect, and you know that. Someone said one time you would experience the law of stupidity, and both would be true. But if I'm on the plane and I stay on the plane, there's a second law in effect. I don't understand it. I'm just thankful for it. It's called the law of aerodynamics. The law of aerodynamics does not take away the law of gravity. It just counteracts the law of gravity. Romans 8 and verse 2 says there are two laws in the Christian life. There's the law of the Spirit, and there's the law of sin. Whichever one we yield to is the one we benefit from. While sitting on that plane, the plane's working properly, I'm depending upon the plane, law of aerodynamics, it counteracts the law of gravity, doesn't take it away. In the Christian life, I depend upon the Spirit. He doesn't take away sin, He counteracts it. He's greater. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. I depend upon Him, He enables me to be what I can't be and do what I can't normally do. But why is it that I sin? You know, the only good news I can find in sin is this. Sin is always a reminder to me that I stepped off the plane. See, that's why after a revival meeting we're doing really well, then right after it's over, it's like... And what happens is if we don't figure out how to stay on the plane, you're going to get to the point where you get gun-shy, decision-shy. You're going to say, it doesn't work. That's the tactic of Satan. Well, it may not, but He does. And the reason why we crash and burn is because we stepped off the plane. See, a certain time in our life, revival meeting time, we're feeling pretty good. This is great. I'm doing great. And we undo the seatbelt. We're walking around the plane 5 miles in the air, 500 miles an hour. We get to that threshold. We're flying. But I've never seen heights like this. I've never experienced this before. We step off the plane. We wonder, now, how did I get here? In real life, you die. In the Christian life, there's always spiritual defeat, death, separation, darkness. But in the Christian life, God has made a tremendous provision. 1 John 1:9, agree with God. Save me, not from hell, but save me from self. Save me from sin. I agree with you. Deliver me. And God, who is faithful and just, loving and longing, waiting to take and remove that sin and help you back on the plane as the advocate that He is. And there you can get right and stay right by staying in dependence upon the same one who saved you. Now look at this one. I'm done. I got to get done here. Get paid by the hour. And pastor said he's only going to give me a half hour's worth tonight, so I got to finish here. Look at 1 John 2, verse 28. 1 John 2, 28. And now little children, abide in Him that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Now here He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And every Christian will stand before Jesus in one of two ways. With confidence or ashamed. Now the word ashamed is a King James word. Every time you find it, it simply means disappointed. Before Jesus, every Christian will either be confident or disappointed. No Christian who is confident will be confident in what I've done. It will be confidence in what Jesus did. I used to preach a message on the judgment seat of Christ. I used to preach about the crowns that Christians could win. If you do this, you get a crown. You do this, you can get a crown. But there's one problem with that. I was having a hard time finding passages in the Bible that teach, if you do this, you get a crown. It's amazing how the Bible's messed up my messages. It really has. Now think with me. We're almost done. If you get a crown in heaven, what are you going to do with that crown? You're going to put it at the feet of the one who actually earned it. Do you know that the judgment seat of Christ is a whole other message? The judgment seat of Christ is not about what you do. It's all about who you've been depending upon. If it was about what you do, you could keep the crown. Hebrews 11:6 again, you can do everything right, but if you don't put your dependence upon Him, it doesn't please Him. But I've taught Sunday school longer than you've been alive. Big deal. Who have you been depending upon when you do it? You ever heard of the wood, hay, and stubble? Wood, hay, and stubble is the works of righteousness. God says they're filthy rags. Man's works of righteousness. I used to think He was talking about before you're saved. Man's works of righteousness are as filthy rags. But Isaiah says our works of righteousness, the very best that we can do, it doesn't impress God. You know what pleases Him? What pleases Him? You know the verse we've said three times tonight, Hebrews 11:6. Dependence upon Him. And the judgment seat of Christ is really about examining the quality of your work, who you've been depending upon. Did you do it? Or did you let Him that lives in you do it through you? Let me go back to the airplane illustration and I'm done. I will fly into Atlanta tomorrow just like I flew from Atlanta on Friday and landed in Indianapolis. I want to tell you, when I got to Indianapolis, I had just flown from Atlanta to Indianapolis. You listening? I flew from Atlanta to Indianapolis Friday morning. I flew from Atlanta to Indianapolis, and when I got here, nobody, not even Pastor was there waiting for me, nobody clap for me. Nobody. And I have a feeling the same thing's going to happen tomorrow night as well. Nobody. I flew from Atlanta to Indianapolis and nobody was impressed. That's the judgment seat of Christ. You know why no one clapped for me? Because I didn't do it. I just got on the plane. That's what Paul said of his life. It's not I. It's the plane that I sitteth upon. The judgment seat of Christ is not about, look at you. I used to think they're going to call Paul's name. Everyone's going to stand up. Paul, they call Billy Ingram's name. They're going to say, who in the world is he? And I'm going to walk in like this. That's not the judgment seat of Christ. It's not about us. It's all about Him. And you and I will either be confident in Christ or disappointed because I did what I was supposed to do and I've been doing what I'm supposed to have been doing, but I did it in my own strength and flesh. What to do until Jesus comes? Stay on the plane. Yoke up with Him. Keep depending upon Him. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I preach once again the burden of my heart. Pray that You'd help us. Lord, we need You. You told us without You we can do nothing. I'm so sorry, Lord, that I have done so many things without You. I've preached without You. I've sung without You. I've went soul winning without You. Lord, while I did it in my own strength. And Lord, I recognize that's wood, hay, and stubble. It's worthless. But Lord, I want to thank You that You are so good. You're just and You're faithful to forgive us of those things when we take it to the cross and we confess it, we agree with You. Lord, would You help these my friends tonight that they may understand the liberating truth of staying in dependence upon the same One who saved them. And Lord, may they be reminded every time we get angry, every time we get frustrated, every time we speak a bad word, every time we do a bad deed, every time we sin, it's a reminder that we stopped depending upon You. You didn't do it, we did it. But thank You that we don't have to wait and wallow in that sin. But we can come right back to You and we can agree with You. Get clean hands and a pure heart and get on the plane and stay by faith. Help us to get the simplicity that is in Jesus tonight. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm just going to ask a couple of questions and we'll head into the invitation. Who would say, preacher, tonight, God did deal with me. I recognize I gave such a simple, simple truth. But who would say, preacher, God dealt with me tonight as a reminder of the simplicity that is in Jesus. It's not I, but it's Christ. And I too, I want to be faithful in depending upon Him until He comes. I want to get on the plane. I want to stay on the plane. And I want to be reminded by the Holy Spirit that when I sin, it's a reminder that I stepped off and I can get right and get back on. Oh, how I want to stay yoked up with Jesus. I want that rest. I want that enabling power of victory over sin. And God reminded you of simple truth tonight. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble Christians are honest. And how many of God's people would be honest? God dealt with me tonight. If that's you, would you put your hand up good and high? Praise the Lord. Thank you so much for your honesty. Would you mind standing with me to please, out of respect of what God is doing within our life, going into this invitation time, standing together, please. Lord, would You help now in this invitation time? Whatever it is that You've spoken to Your people's hearts about, Lord, we respect the fact that You our God, You are the Lord. May we treat You as our Lord in this invitation. May Your people experience tonight by drawing nigh to You, You drawing nigh to them. And would You quicken in this atmosphere by Your presence and illuminate hearts at this very moment to truth. Well, thank You for that.